And to turn with me once again to the book of 1 Peter. We are in 1 Peter in chapter 4, and we're covering just verses 7 through 11. First Peter 4 and verses 7 to 11. Now, this sermon this morning is really going to function like part 2 from last week's sermon. So last week, if you remember, if you heard it, the application of the sermon, when I got to the end of the sermon, the application was this. We glorify God in our lives by having the mind of Christ. And when the mind of Christ is formed in us, then we will take delight in a life of faithful and joyful obedience to God. So we live lives of faithful obedience to God, and by so doing, we bring glory to His name. That was the application of the sermon last week. Be joyful and faithfully obedient to God. Now that is absolutely true, but that is also just a little vague. But the next section in Peter gives us four very specific ways that we can, in fact, act like Christ and glorify God in our lives. And so it's kind of like part two. It gives us the specifics from the sermon last week. And so I'll just talk about each of those four things that Peter lists. And I would encourage you this week, by way of application, just pick one. I'm going to talk about four things. Peter mentions four things. Just pick one and focus on that as an area for personal growth in the weeks to come, maybe for the month of August. And I would suggest to you, pick the one that you're weakest in instead of picking the one that you're strongest in. Pick something where you know you need to grow, and then be amazed as the Lord takes that area of spiritual weakness and by the power of His Holy Spirit makes it an area of strength. Okay, so I'll read the text and we'll hear what these four areas are, but before I do that, let's pray and ask the Lord for His help. Holy Father, we are gathered once again around Your Holy Scripture, hungry and eager to be fed by Your Word, and so I pray again that You would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, yes, we want to understand, but speak to our hearts and transform us by the power of Your Word. And Lord, specifically, we're going to be looking at these four character traits that Peter mentions. And I pray for each of us that we would be able to grow in these areas, that we would increasingly be able to reflect Christ in the way we manifest these Christ-like character traits. I pray this for myself, very aware of my own need for growth in these four areas. I pray that You'd enable me as I identify one of these to focus on for this month, that I would see real growth in my own life, and I pray that for all of us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, in case you missed it as I was reading it, here are the four areas, the four character traits that we should be manifesting as we cultivate the mind of Christ. We will be manifesting these characteristics: prayer, love, hospitality, and using your gifts to build others up, okay? Prayer, love, hospitality, and using your gifts. So what we'll do for the remainder of our time is I'll just say something about each of those four things, how we can glorify God in our lives and in our church by manifesting those four traits. But before I do that, I just want to say a brief word about the opening phrase that Peter uses. Peter leads by saying, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, and then he goes on. Okay, let's think about that for a second. What did that mean? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, did Peter think the world was going to end soon? Did he think it was going to end in his lifetime? Is that why he said that? The end of all things is at hand? If so, he was clearly wrong, because it didn't, and it still hasn't, and it's roughly 2,000 years later. But I don't actually think that is what Peter meant when he said the end of all things is at hand. You'll remember this if you're familiar with your Bibles. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is ascending back up to heaven, speaking some final words to his disciples, and you'll remember that Peter was present at that moment. Now, at that time when Jesus was ascending up to heaven, the apostles probably did think that the end was very near, that the end was going to happen very, very soon, the end of history, the end of all things, kind of the culmination, the final days. They thought they were in it. And they asked Jesus, Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Right? They're obviously thinking that it's going to happen now. Everything's been done. The sacrifice has been made. He's raised from the dead. Okay, everything's in place. So now, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They ask him that, and he responds with these words. He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That was Jesus' response. When they said, is it going to happen now? He says, it's not for you to know if it's going to happen now. The Father has fixed a time. The Father knows when it's going to happen, and it's not for you to know when it's going to happen. Okay, Peter was there for that conversation. I don't think by the time Peter got around to writing 1 Peter that he had forgotten those words. So when he says the end of all things is at hand, I don't think he's making a prediction that somehow he now knows when the end is going to come. He knows he doesn't know. He's been told he doesn't know. So when he says the end of all things is at hand, I think what he means is the end is imminent. In other words, the end is at hand in the sense that it could happen any time now. It's imminent. We don't know when, but it could happen any time. So be ready. Be prepared. The end is at hand. I think that's what he's saying. I think that's what he's exhorting. And that's been the posture throughout the history of Christianity. Christians have always said, look, we don't know. We don't know when the end is coming, but we want to be ready for it whenever it comes. We want to be prepared. We want to live ready for that moment whenever it happens. And I think that's what Peter's exalting here. So he says the end is at hand. The end is imminent. The end could happen any moment. Therefore, because of that, then, and he lists four things. Therefore, because the end is at hand, be faithful in your prayers. Take prayer seriously. And be loving towards those who have sinned against you. Don't hold against them, but be loving towards them. And show hospitality graciously. Show hospitality without grumbling. How many would have expected that would be on the list? Right? The end is at hand. These are very, very important things. In the light of the fact that the end is in hand, show hospitality and do it without grumbling. And then his final thing is use your gifts. You've been given gifts. Use them to build others up. Okay, so as I mentioned, I'm just encouraging you. We'll talk about all four of those. I'm encouraging you, pick one that you're weak at. Focus on it for the month of August and watch the way the Lord grows you. Okay, so first, prayer. Prayer. He says, the end is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Okay, in other words, prayer is really, really, really important. And it ought to be a priority in our lives. And we ought not to let anything get in the way of that. Anything that might hinder or obstruct our prayers need to go. Be focused in your prayers. Be committed to your prayers. Right? Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Give yourself to your prayers. So the question that we all need to be asking ourselves when we read a verse like this is whether or not we are in fact doing that, whether or not we're cultivating prayer as a personal priority in our lives? Are we giving ourselves to it? Are we putting our best effort into cultivating our prayer life, because it's really, really important? So here's the word picture that popped into my mind as I thought about this. This happens to me all the time. It's just the way my mind works. I think of an idea, and then immediately an image jumps into my head that kind of represents it. So here's what I thought of. I thought of a child giving a gift to a parent. And let's just say it's Mother's Day or it's Father's Day. There are two kinds of ways that a child can give a gift to a parent. The first way a kid gives a gift to a parent is it takes thought and effort and time. They give themselves to the gift, right? And so they plan ahead of time, and they start asking good questions of, what is my mom like? What would bless her? What would demonstrate to her how much I love her? And then they think of something. They come up with an idea, and then they start planning, and either they start saving money if it's something they're going to buy, or they start like gathering materials and getting ready if it's something they're going to build themselves, or they start writing if it's like a poem or something like that that they're going to give to their mom. They get to work. And they work on it a long time, and they put thought and effort into it. And when the big day arrives, they are bursting with anticipation, because they've done this thing, they've prepared this thing, and they're excited to give it to her, knowing that it will bless her. And then the mom receives that gift, and the mom knows right away. The mom can immediately tell the thought and the effort that went into it, even if it didn't fully come off, right? But sometimes those ideas don't quite turn out in reality like the kid thought they would, but it doesn't matter to the mom, right? She can tell all of the love and thought and effort that went into it, and she loves it for that, not for the thing it is, but for what it represents. That's one way a child gives a gift to a parent. The second way is when the kid, like the night before, it's Saturday night, and the next day is Mother's Day, and they're like, oh yeah, tomorrow's Mother's Day, what am I going to do? And so they scramble around their room and maybe like sort through their junk drawer and find something they don't want anymore, and maybe wrap it up, maybe don't. And then they think to themselves, all right, well, I blew it this year. But anyway, she knows I love her, and I know she loves me. And I'm just a kid, and she's an adult, so what could I give her anyways that she really needs? So what's the big deal? All right, what I'm suggesting this morning is that each of us approach our prayer life in one of those two ways. And I will leave it to you to tell me which one of those ways honors and glorifies God, which one of those ways is best for our own souls, and which one of those ways is, frankly, an insult to our Heavenly Father. And I think it's worth noticing in passing here that the justification that the second giver gives for giving such a thoughtless gift is actually true. It's true. It's a poor excuse. It's not a good excuse, but it is true, right? Yes, the mom loves the child no matter what, for sure. Her love is not dependent on the gift. She loves the child no matter what. And yes, she knows that the child loves her too. She knows that. And yes, a child probably isn't really going to give an adult something that they really actually needed. But that's not really the point of the gift at all. The gift is a relational thing. The gift is a very tangible way to say, I love you. I love you, and I'm thinking about you, and I want to bless you. And I'm willing to invest my time and my talents and my resources in order to express that love to you. Right? So many of us, when it comes to our prayer life, we do the equivalent of grabbing something out of the junk drawer, wrapping it up in newspaper, and saying, here you go, happy Father's Day. Now, it is still true that our Heavenly Father loves us even when we treat Him like that. And He knows that we love Him too. He knows that. And when we pray, we're not really giving God anything that He doesn't already have. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need our prayers. But according to this verse, that is not how we should approach prayer. It doesn't honor God to approach prayer like that. It's not best for our own souls to approach prayer like that. It doesn't build and deepen the relationship when we approach prayer like that. We should be like the first gift giver. We should be thoughtfully investing ourselves. We should be giving to God the best of what we have to offer in prayer. And that's one way that we live in a state of readiness for the end of all things. And Jesus is our model for this. Jesus is our model for all these character traits. Remember, we're wanting to cultivate the mind of Christ. So Jesus is the one who perfectly exemplifies these character traits. So if you think about it, if there was ever anyone who in history who had an excuse not to pray, you'd think it would be Jesus, right? I mean, he had an extremely busy agenda, way more than any of us. I know some of us are busy, but not compared to that, not compared to what he had to get done. And on top of that, he was himself fully divine. I'm sure that could have been used as a justification to not spend a whole lot of time in prayer. He's God. And yet, he consistently made it a priority to spend time in prayer with his heavenly Father. That's amazing. Probably my favorite example of this comes very early in the Gospel of Mark. It's in Mark in chapter 1. I think it's verse 35. But in that verse, you get a little snapshot into a day in the life of the Savior of the world. And in that verse, it says, "Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Now, when you read that in context, what you discover is that at sundown the previous evening, at sundown, all the people from the city came to the house where he was staying, and they just packed around it, and they brought the sick to be healed, and they brought the demon-possessed to have their demons cast out, and he stayed up with them. And he ministered to them, and he loved them, and he blessed them. And I'm sure it was a very, very late night. And then the next day, the following day, he again had a full agenda. And you would think that he had earned the right for a little sleep-in that morning. And yet here we find him up before the sun, going away to a desolate place in order to give his best to the Lord in prayer. Now, if the Son of God gives that kind of priority to daily prayer, I think we would do well to do the same. Okay, second, we're told, Peter says, above all. He highlights this second one. He says, okay, now this one, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. All right, well, of course we're supposed to love each other. We all know that we're supposed to love each other. And there are all kinds of reasons why we should love each other. But the reason, Peter gives a very specific reason here. And the specific reason that Peter gives is that love covers a multitude of sins. Okay? You could have filled in the blank with a lot of things or a lot of good reasons to love. But the reason that Peter gives here, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, true love, if you're really in love, true love, I don't mean just romantic love, like family love. It doesn't mean that you never sin against each other. Just because you're in love doesn't mean that you're not going to sin against each other. But true love means that when sin happens, you're able to forgive it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't mean you don't sin. Love means that you're able to forgive it when it happens. Love covers a multitude of sins. I'm pretty sure, as I thought about that this week, I'm pretty sure that's why Jesus told us to love our enemies. I mean, can we all agree that's one of the hardest commands to obey? I mean, he gave some whoppers, but that's a big one. That's a hard one. Love your enemies, right? Sometimes we have a hard enough time loving our family, but we're told to love our enemies. And I think one of the reasons he commanded us to do that is because when we are actually able to love our enemies, that enables us to let go of the wrongs that they've done to us and to forgive them. Loving your enemies is going to enable you to forgive your enemies. And being able to forgive your enemies, I mean, that's like a superpower. I mean, most people can't do that, and they hold on to that, and it eats them up from the inside out. It's amazing if you have been given the gift of being able to love and forgive your enemies, those who have harmed you and done you wrong. It's good for your enemies. It's good to be on the receiving end of love, but it's also good for you. It's liberating and freeing for you to be empowered by God's Spirit to love and to forgive your enemies, to release that and not have to carry it around, to get that out from inside of you so that it doesn't eat you up from the inside out. That's an amazing gift that God gives us. And of course, we don't have to look hard to see this character trait exemplified in Jesus' own life. Remember, he never asks us to do things that he hasn't done himself or that he's not willing to do himself. In fact, he holds us to a much lower standard. I mean, we could think of all kinds of times in his life when he exemplified this, but I think probably most dramatically, the time that I'm thinking of, and I bet you are too, is when he was on the cross. And he said those words, remember, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, okay, well, what were they doing? Well, as you know, they were in the very act of murdering him when he said that prayer. They were mocking him. They were dividing up his clothes and gambling for him to see who got what. And he cried out that they might be forgiven. Now, where does that kind of forgiveness come from? Well, love covers a multitude of sins. It was his love for them that enabled him to forgive them, and we are charged to do the same. When I think of church splits, so often, I mean, I've been intimately familiar with a few church splits in my life. I know many of you have as well. So often, church splits are attributed to doctrinal disagreements. We disagree on theology, and therefore we have to go our separate ways. And maybe that's true. I don't know. But it seems to me that more often than not, churches split because of a failure of love. Love covers a multitude of sins. A failure to love causes us to hold on to and nurture the bitterness that comes from being sinned against, right? We hang on to it. It's like a pet. We feed it. We nurture it. We won't let it go. We've been sinned against. I'm not going to let this go. I'm going to hold it against you. I'm going to use it as leverage against you. We don't release it. We don't forgive. We don't love. And then we go our separate ways. Same thing with divorce. Look, I know divorce is always painful, and I know divorce is always complicated, and I respect that, but sometimes, not always, I get it, but sometimes it simply comes down to a failure to cover a multitude of sins with love. Right? We want to hold on to those times we've been sinned against. But that attitude, doing that, we think it gives us leverage, we think it gives us power, right? You have wronged me, and now I'm going to hold that against you. That puts me in a position of power over you. But actually what I'm doing is enslaving myself when I choose to do that. True freedom comes when we are able to say, along with the Savior, towards our enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's freedom. That's love. And of course, the difference between us and between Jesus, we don't want to push that comparison too closely because there is a big difference. We ourselves have sins that need to be forgiven, and he did not. Right? And when you think about that, it becomes easier to forgive others when you start to realize how much you have been forgiven. Right? He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. When we recognize how much we've been forgiven, it enables us to be generous in our forgiving. So is there an area in your life where the Lord might be prompting you to apply this? Have you been withholding your love from someone because they sinned against you? Then I would just encourage you to step into the freedom of forgiveness. Receive the forgiveness that's yours in Christ, and then extend that forgiveness to others. All right, third, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Right? There's an action and an attitude there, and they're both being commanded, and they're both essential to obeying the command, both the action and the attitude. Right? Be relationally gracious by opening up your home and your life to others and by refusing to grumble about others. Okay, that's being relationally gracious. Opening your life, opening your home, and refusing to speak poorly, to grumble about others. According to the Bible, the relationships within church are family. It's family within the church. I talk about that all the time. You can hardly come to a service where I don't bring that up. We are family, according to the Bible, within the church. God makes us a family. Jesus himself said, whoever it is that does the will of God, he is my mother and my brother and my sister. Right? We're in the church. We're part of God's family, which means we're brothers and sisters with one another. Over and over again, the Bible calls us brothers and sisters in Christ. Family. It's one of the most used metaphors throughout the Bible to describe the church. We're family. One of the most basic ways that we live that out, that needs to go from words that the pastor says on Sunday morning to real life, right? It's one thing to say that. We can all say that. Those are words. We can say words. But what does it mean to live that out? What does it mean to be family? Well, one of the most basic ways is that we extend hospitality to one another. We get together. We talk. We drink coffee. We eat food together. We share meals together. We spend time together. That's what family does. It's one of the most basic things that family does. We open our homes and we live our lives together. We show hospitality. The church has been marked by that since the very beginning. Now, we're called to show hospitality to the stranger, to the alien, right? We're charged to love people that we don't even know, to love people in need, to love foreigners, to love people who need help. The church is called to do that. Part of the church's witness is how faithfully we do that. That's for sure. But here, it's talking about hospitality with one another. Within the family, within the church, we also ought to be opening up our homes and our lives to one another. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes that's inconvenient, right? Sometimes we'd rather be alone or just with our own immediate family than opening up our home to the extended church family. Sometimes that will entail spending time with people that are maybe different than we are. Spending time with people that might not be that easy to be with. Spending time with people that you might not have chosen otherwise to spend time with. But we're family. And that's what family does. And I recognize that right now, we're in an unusual season, in some ways an unprecedented time, at least for us in our lifetime. And so it's going to take some creativity to figure out what it means to extend hospitality during these times of social distancing. But we're called to figure it out. We're called to do so. Being hospitable to one another is one of the basic responsibilities of what it means to be part of a church family. I'll say that again. It's not optional. Right? It's not like something, well, that's their thing and it's not my thing and that's fine for them, but I do something else. There are some things like that. This is not one of them. We are all called to extend hospitality to one another. It's a basic responsibility for being part of God's family. So how are you doing with that? Are you doing that? Are you honoring the Lord in the way that you do that? And we're told to do that without grumbling or complaining. Right? And sometimes that's the hardest part, right? I mean, we're supposed to be relationally gracious, both with our actions and with our words. There is a very simple way to obey that part of the commandment, the part about not grumbling. I will commend it to you. It's very simple. Just make a commitment that you will never, ever speak a negative word about someone else unless it is spoken directly to that person. Simple. I'll just give a minute to let that sink in. Never speak a negative word about another person unless it is directly to that person. That is what it means not to grumble. It doesn't mean don't confront. Sometimes we need to confront each other. But then you do that to the person instead of grumbling behind their back. That is what it will look like for us to obey this commandment. We will have open homes, we will have open lives, and we will have gracious tongues. If we get that right, then we will experience what it means to be part of a truly healthy faith family. And I know sometimes relationships are hard. I get that, right? Sometimes family relationships are the hardest relationships. So what are we going to do when we fail? What are we going to do when we frustrate each other? What are we going to do when we sin against each other? Well, we're going to go back to point two, and we're going to keep loving one another because love covers a multitude of sins. And again, we can look to Jesus for our example in this. I mean, during his public ministry, Jesus didn't own a home, so he couldn't extend hospitality by inviting people back to his place for soup and buns after synagogue. But he extended hospitality as a way of life. He invited people into his life all the time. He didn't need a home for that. He talked with them. He ate with them. He loved them. He lived with them. He had to get up before dawn just to get a little alone time. His whole life was marked by a hospitable relational openness. His whole life was an expression of hospitality. And we should do the same. And what about that not grumbling part? I mean, can you even imagine the Son of God sowing seeds of discord by grumbling about other people behind their back? I can't. I mean, what an ugly and divisive thing that is. Can you imagine him leaning over to John and being like, oh, here comes Peter. Why did I ever call that guy? He's always saying the wrong thing. I'm so sick of him. I wish he'd just go back to fishing. Never. Can you imagine? Jesus never said that. He never acted that way. He didn't use his words that way. I can't imagine that Jesus spoke grumbling, complaining words behind people's back. I mean, he wasn't afraid to confront people to their face. He did that all the time. But he wasn't complaining and grumbling behind people's back. All right, that was number three. We're on to the final characteristic that should mark us as we live in preparedness, readiness, during these last days. We should be using the gifts that God has given us. Now, the implication here, and I mentioned it in the children's message if you were listening, is that everyone who is a member of God's family, everyone, without exception, has in fact received a divine gift from God. Maybe multiple gifts, but at least a divine gift from God. And he gives us these gifts with the expectation that we will use them. Right? We all know that feeling. It's so disappointing to put your thought and effort into a gift and to give it to someone, and then they don't care, right? And they shove it in a drawer and they never use it. That doesn't feel good. On the other hand, hopefully we know the delightful feeling that comes from thoughtfully picking out a gift, just custom tailor-made for the person you're giving it to, and then you give it to them, and they love it, and then you see them enjoying it for its intended purpose. That feels good. If you've read the Narnia books, I hope you have. The Narnia books, you'll remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this touching scene where Father Christmas shows up. Do you know the scene? And Father Christmas comes and he gives gifts to the children. Edmund's away at this time. He'll come back, but he's away. But the other three are there, and he gives them gifts. To Peter, he gives a sword and a shield, the High King Peter. To Susan, he gives a bow and arrow, and he also gives her a horn. Remember? And he says, "You, this horn, if ever you're in an emergency or crisis, you blow this horn and help will come. Promise you. Guaranteed." And to Lucy, he gives her a little dagger, but he also gives her this cordial with this magic healing potion. And anyone who's sick or been wounded, she can put a few drops of this potion on them and it'll make them better. Those are the gifts that Father Christmas gives the kids. Now, even if you've never read the book before, when you come to that part of the book where the kids are getting their gifts, you just know that sooner or later, Peter is going to have to use that sword and shield that he's been given. Right? You know it's coming. And when Susan gets that horn and when you blow it and you're in a crisis, help is going to come. Immediately you know, okay, there's going to come a point in this book where she's going to have to blow that horn. You know it. And Lucy gets that cordial that can magically heal someone who's been gravely wounded. Of course, somebody sooner or later in this book is going to get gravely wounded. And Susan is going to have to come with her cordial and put some drops on and save their life. You know it. Even if you haven't read the book, you know that's what's going to happen when those gifts are given. Each of those gifts was custom made for the recipient of the gift. It was custom given to fit the circumstances that Father Christmas knew were coming for them. And that is exactly, I'm sure that's why C.S. Lewis wrote that part into the book. Because that is exactly how it is with our gifts that we have received from the Heavenly Father. Right? God, listen to this. God has custom designed a specific gift for you and no one else. Just for you, custom made. He's given it to you to fit your personality and to fit your circumstances, and he's given it to you so that you will use it. Do you believe that? It's true. You have this thing that no one else has that God gave to you, and he gave it to you so that you would use it. Use it for what? Use it to bless others. That's why you have it, to bless others. He didn't give it to you so that you'll just shove it in the back of your junk drawer or throw it on the shelf and look at it every now and then. He gave it. This is one of those gifts. It's not a gift just for looking at. I hate those kind of gifts. This is a gift for using. Open it up, carry it with you, and use it. Spend it, expend it. It won't run out. Every one of us has one of those. Isn't that amazing? The personalness of the love of our Father, who's custom made these gifts for us. Doesn't it feel good to receive a gift like that? Well, God has one of those for you. Some of us have gifts that are exercised through speaking, like Isabel. Speaking words of encouragement. You know someone you speak to, and every time after the conversation, you walk away feeling better? I know people like that. They're amazing. They're a gift to the church. When they use that gift, they build us up. The gift of encouragement. Or the gift of teaching. That's another speaking gift. Or the gift of leadership. That's a speaking gift. You can lead with words. Or the gift of sympathy. Some people are so gifted at just being alongside, sympathizing, encouraging. Or the gift of prayer. That's a speaking gift. Praying is a gift. God equips people to pray in special ways at special times. Those are all speaking gifts. And Peter says, look, if you've been gifted that way, use it to build up the church. And other people have gifts of serving, right? Those are doing gifts. Those are active gifts. Those are people who are using their gifts tangibly to bless and serve others. Those are the two categories that Peter gives us. I'm not making this up. He says there's speaking gifts, there's serving gifts. Whatever one you have, use it to build other people up. We all have different gifts, we all have unique gifts, but we all have gifts. And we should be looking for ways to use our gifts to build others up. And then one day, you and I will give account to God for how we use those gifts. Do you believe that? And at that moment, it's not going to do any good to put on an act of false humility. Be like, oh, shucks, God, little old me, I don't have any gifts. Come on, what do I have to offer? That's not going to cut it that day. I hope you're not preparing to come with that. We do have gifts. You have gifts. And God expects that we'll use them to bless others and to build them up. And of course, we see this all over the place exemplified in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, he had a unique calling different than anyone else who ever lived. He had unique gifting. He's divine, right? Different than us. But the thing is, he didn't hoard his gifts. He didn't bury his gifts in the ground. He didn't keep his gifts for himself, and we can be eternally grateful that he didn't, right? He used his gifts to serve and to bless others. All right, we've covered the four character traits. I'll just mention them again really quickly. Persistent prayer, right? Making prayer a priority in our lives. And relentless love. loving that covers a multitude of sins. And joyful hospitality, right? Being relationally gracious with our lives, with our homes, and with our words. Joyful hospitality. And then finally, using our gifts, whatever they are, your gifts are not mine, but your gifts are yours that God gave you, using our gifts to build up others, to bless others. Those are the four things that Peter mentions when he says, look, the last days are at hand, therefore, and then he says those four things. And we're told that when we do this, when we exemplify these traits as individuals and as a church collectively, we're told that then in everything, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. Right? It's to proclaim God's glory that we pursue these character traits. So I'd encourage you, I know we should all be exhibiting them all, but just to make it manageable, pick one, focus on it this month, see what God does with that. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.